What are you afraid of? Franklin Roosevelt once famously said, "The only thing to fear is fear itself." But let's be honest, many of us are afraid of a lot of things. And for some, it even gets to the degree of being a phobia, which Webster defines as an exaggerated, usually inexplicable or illogical fear of a particular object, class of objects, or situation. The DSM-5, considered some to be the Bible of mental health, defines phobia as an anxiety disorder defined by an irrational, unrealistic, persistent, and excessive fear of an object or situation. Those affected go to great lengths to avoid the situation or object to a degree greater than the actual danger posed. And I believe that there are spiritual phobias as well, especially those areas where folks go to great lengths to avoid the situation or the object. And I believe one of those is the subject of our present series of studies, Fact and Fiction on Predestination. I don't think predestination phobia is a word, but I think it is a reality. There are a lot of Christians that don't want to talk about it. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to think about it. That's something for the, you know, eggheads in scholarly circles to discuss, but it really doesn't affect my life today. For others, though, I think some people, they fear it because they fear conflict. And as we've seen, no doctrine in Christian faith engenders more debate than the doctrine of predestination. Oftentimes, the discussion produces more heat than it does light, if you know what I mean. And for this reason, many Christians, even pastors, go to great lengths to avoid the subject altogether. But for others, the fear is much more personal. When you mention the word, some get nervous because right in the middle of that word predestination is the word destiny. And when you talk about someone's eternal destiny, that makes some people nervous. Now, as you've probably figured out by now, I don't have predestination phobia. Not that I don't have phobias. Heights and snakes are pretty high on that list. But this is a subject that is not scary, but neither is it simple. That's why scholars and students of the Bible have been discussing, probably a better word is arguing, about this for centuries. It's a complex issue we need to approach with honesty and humility. Now, I know some of you are thinking, why do we even bother with this at all? Do we really need to know this? You know, is there going to be a test at the end and we got to know this stuff? And for the most part, we might say no. But I really feel like Jude did when he began writing the little letter of his toward the end of the New Testament. He said, "I fully intended, dear friends, to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt compelled to make my letter to you an earnest appeal to put up a real fight for the faith which has once for all been committed to those who belong to Christ." Jude wanted to write a letter that is full of light and love and grace and make everybody feel good, but he was compelled to go a different direction. And that's how I felt when I came to this series. I felt driven to approach this subject, and the reason why is because of the effect, the misinterpretation and misunderstanding of this teaching has on people's lives. It isn't just scoring debating points. I will be the first to admit we're diving into the deep end of the pool here theologically, but the truth is there are people drowning in the deep end of this theological pool. There are folks whose faith in God has been shaken by what has been taught about this doctrine. There are folks who question whether God is really as good as we've been led to believe because of how they've been told this works. And so I do feel that it is urgent. And maybe you're not there. You may not be one of those ones flailing in your faith. But I'm going to be honest with you. If one person can hear these messages and find hope and find peace and rediscover their faith, it's going to be worth it. And so I'm going to ask the rest of you to please indulge and pray for those souls who've really been affected by what's been taught in the name of predestination. This really does affect the way we view God, how we view our salvation, and even the salvation of others. And I just realized I had tonight's message out in front of me. Woo. Now, after we've laid the groundwork over the last couple weeks, we've looked at God's sovereignty, meaning that He is in control. We have looked at God's foreknowledge, dealing with the fact that God is all-knowing, and He is eternal. Now we are going to actually get to look at God's predestination. And we start with, what is it? What do we mean by predestination? Well, in English, the word pre means beforehand, prior. And destinate means destiny. So predestination in its simplest form is a destination planned beforehand. That's simple enough. It translates the Greek term proorizu. And no, you don't have to know that. It's a compound of the Greek word pro, meaning prior or before, and horizo, from which we get horizon. So the horizon seems far off to us, and it shows the boundary, and this idea is that that's been set in advance. Now, probably the best known text containing this word, we've looked at it over the last couple of weeks, is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Paul writes, "For those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." Twice in those verses, you see the word predestined. The other well-known passage is the one Linda read for us earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, that whole passage from verse 3 down through verse 14 in the original language consists of one sentence. I know some English teachers that would say, "Paul, that's a run-on. Break it up." And the English translators have, but in the Greek, this is all one thought. And my guess is that as Paul was writing or dictating this, the words just kept coming. And either he or the person writing it down probably had a hard time keeping up. I know that feeling. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world." That idea of God choosing us, that's part of a doctrine called election. We're going to look at that next week. So that's coming. "He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Once again, twice in that passage, the word predestined appears. Those are the four times in most English Bibles you'll see that term. There's actually a couple more where the Greek term appears. One is in Acts 4. As the early believers are praying to God, they say in verse 27 and 28, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen." There's that Greek term. In essence, Jesus was predestined to die the way he did. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul writes, "No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." So this idea of a destination established ahead of time, and that's really what predestination is. But what it means is a whole nother story. And this week, like I did last Sunday, I want to look first at the fiction, the mistakes that have, I believe, been made with regard to this subject. Then we'll get to the facts, and I hope we'll have a clearer understanding of what the Bible teaches. The first fiction about God's predestination states this: in his sovereignty, God predetermines every detail of our lives. There are some who take predestination to the extreme, and they say everything that happens, God planned out in advance. Like the fellow that tripped and fell and said, "Well, I'm glad that's over with." Or a lady who stands before her closet and says, "God, what is your will about the outfit that I should wear today? God did not choose this tie for me to wear, I don't believe." I don't think that every detail of our life has been scripted in advance. That's called fatalism, and I don't believe the Bible teaches fatalism. And to be fair, most Calvinists don't take it that far either. R.C. Sproul, who's one of the premier defenders of Calvinism in recent years, wrote, "Without being fatalists, thinking that everything that happens falls out according to some impersonal guiding principle, we can say that we each have a destiny. With respect to salvation, the doctrine of predestination does not include the concept that every detail of our lives is foreordained or predestined by God. Rather, this doctrine deals with our ultimate destiny." And I think he's right. I agree with him there. I think that's correct. Another fiction about predestination we actually dealt with last week when we talked about foreknowledge is that God predestined based on what he knew in advance would happen. This view, sometimes called the prescient view, which is just another form of omniscience, God knowing in advance, holds that God from all eternity looks down the corridors of history and he sees who's going to receive Christ and who's not, and he predestines the ones who are going to receive Christ to make sure they have the opportunity whereas the other ones aren't going to believe anyway. Again, as we said last week, I think that's a mistaken view of God's eternal nature and knowledge. Because to God, there is no future. To God, there is no past. He is eternal. He is above time. He sees everything all at once. And he knows everything perfectly all at once. So we speak of before and after, but with God, there isn't any such thing. Now, I know that some will base this view on the verse we read earlier from Romans 8:29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined. You see, predestination's based on foreknowledge, but it really isn't. If that were the case, then you could argue that those people deserve to be saved, that God chose them based on what they are going to do. And we know that salvation is based entirely in God's grace. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. We don't deserve it. And so we can chalk that up to a fiction about God's predestination. Now, perhaps the best known fiction states this: God predestined some to be saved and some to be damned. For Calvinists, everything about an individual's salvation is predetermined by God, not just the final destination, but also the required means by which the gift is received. In other words, he looks down through the mass of unbelievers and chooses those he wants to save, and then he predestines them to believe. In essence, he pre-programs them, they will believe. And those he does not choose, they will not believe. They claim that God's sovereignty is such that nothing can happen outside of his direct control, and so he makes all the decisions for people. I don't buy it. Now, some Calvinists are even uncomfortable going that far. They'll object that John Calvin himself didn't even espouse such a view. So I went back to the original source, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Not something I would recommend you go buy on Amazon. It's an immense theological work that it is not the easiest to understand. But I went through and I did find these direct statements from John Calvin himself. Quote, "By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined himself whatever he wished to happen to regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms. Some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we say that he has been predestinated to life and to death." Quote number two: "Although it is now sufficiently plain that God, by his secret counsel, chooses whom he will while he rejects others, his gratuitous election has only been partially explained until we come to the case of single individuals to whom not only God offers salvation, but so assigns it, that the certainty of the result remains not dubious or suspended." What does that mean? You're going to be saved whether you want to be or not. If God chooses you, he decides you're going to be saved, and he's going to make sure you are. And if he chooses not to save you, you aren't going to be saved, and there isn't a thing you can do about it. Number three, we say then that Scripture clearly proves this much, that God, by his eternal and immutable counsel, determined once for all those whom it was his pleasure to one day admit to salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, it was his pleasure to doom to destruction. What is that saying? He chooses who gets saved and who goes to hell. And it's his pleasure in both cases. I'm sorry. That's not the Bible I read. What do you do with the verse that says he is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance? What do you do with the verse that says God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? If he's up there in advance saying, you're in, you're out, too bad. I'm sorry, I don't see it. But that was the view of John Calvin, in his own words. And it's still the Reformed view. I go back to R.C. Sproul. He's a whole lot more recent. He says, this view called the Reformation view holds that God from all eternity not only predestines those who will believe to be saved, but he also predestines those who to believe, meaning he chooses that they will believe. In other words, apart from God's predestining grace, no one would ever believe. People are not predestined to heaven because they believe or because God knows that they will believe. They are predestined to believe so that they might go to heaven. And we'll get into this a little bit more when we get into election next week. This view maintains that from the foundation of the world, before anyone was born or did anything, God decided who would be brought to faith and who would not. Eternal destiny is rooted and grounded in God's predestining grace. Those who are not predestined from the foundation of the world will not come to faith, and their destination will not be in heaven. Pretty clear to me. God picked some to be saved, and he's going to make sure they're saved, and he picked some to not be saved, and he's going to make sure they aren't. Anybody that's a Calvinist can argue with me on it. That's what they're saying. And it's here where a lot of people are floundering in their faith, because they're wondering, have I been chosen by God? Did God choose me to be saved? Because if he didn't, there's nothing I can do about it. What's worse, did God choose my spouse, my brothers and sisters, my parents, my children, my grandchildren? If God didn't choose them to be saved, then they're lost and there isn't anything I can do about it. What does that tell you about God? What kind of hope do you have? Well, I hope he picked them. And whether they like it or not, this produces a fatalistic view of life. Well, God picked it all out ahead of time. Oh, well. Why bother? That's what that misunderstanding can produce. The last thing I will put under fiction about predestination is that God predestined only the saved. These are some who would still call themselves Calvinists, but they don't like the idea that God chose some to be condemned, so they say, well, predestination only has to do with the saved. For one thing, it doesn't logically work, and for another, when you see what predestination is, you're going to see it applies to everybody. So I would call that fiction as well. Well, now that we've covered all that, let's turn to the facts about God's predestination. And the first one, I hope, doesn't insult your intelligence, but it needs to be said. Predestination is a fact. It's in the Bible. We can't just ignore it. And I know of some people that just say, well, I don't get it. I don't agree with it. I'll just pretend it's not there. That doesn't work. You know, if we say this is God's word, you know, this is the Bible, we can't pick and choose what we're going to believe and what we don't, right? And as we've demonstrated, that term and that concept, predestination, it appears. It's there. We got to do something with it. We can't just ignore it. That being said, what is the proper understanding of predestination? If you remember anything else, remember this. I believe that God predestined in the sense that he established the rules in advance and set the consequences for following or breaking the rules in advance. There's your pre. The destination is where you end up, and that's established before any choices are made. See, the destination isn't God saying, you're going to be here. It always starts with that little word, if. If you do this, this will happen. If you do that, that will happen. The choice is ours. The consequences are God's. And that, I believe, is the key to understanding predestination. He set in advance what the rules are and what the consequences of either obeying or disobeying the rules would be. You want to know the first instance of predestination in the Bible? Not where you'll find the word, but where you find the concept. It's in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. God has created Adam, put him in the garden to tend it. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Remember that verse. We're going to come back to it next week. But you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. God predestined what would happen if Adam and Eve sinned. If you eat of the tree, you will die. That's predestination. If you do this, then this will happen. If you do that, then that'll happen. God is completely in control of the consequences. And that leads us to another point. God doesn't predestine our choices. He predestines the consequences of our choices. He determines what happens as a result of what we do and what we say. This is especially true with our words. I know this happened to me. Maybe it hasn't happened to you, but it happened to me. Where you say something and the words get to about right there and you wish you could bring them back, right? But once they're out there, I can't control the effects that it has. It's out there. Here's another one. This might be silly, but that's the only thing I could come up with. Somebody takes a gun, puts a bullet in it, points it, and pulls the trigger. Now, all the laws of physics and science and nature would say that when you pull the trigger of a loaded gun that's aimed at something, more than likely a bullet's going to come out and it's going to go where you aim it. But you can't control if somebody suddenly moves, and instead of being fully hit by that bullet, they're only clipped by it. You don't control the consequence. And there are those rare occasions, although it happens on TV all the time, where the bad guy pulls the trigger and nothing happens. Oh, the gun misfired. Yeah, it does happen on occasion. It's not all the time. But that was not in the control of the person pulling the trigger. That consequence is in somebody else's hands, and I believe it's in God's hands. We choose, but God chooses the consequences. Jack Cottrell, who was a theologian within the Reformation movement, writes, Arminians insist that God predestines only the ends and not the means. He predetermines to give salvation to all believers, but he does not predestine certain unbelievers to become believers and the rest to remain in their unbelief. Those who accept Christ through faith do so of their own free choice. Their choice of Jesus Christ is not predestined. I agree with that. Chuck Swindoll adds, I personally believe that our Lord God has given us the privilege of choice. We can choose for or we can choose against, but we cannot choose our consequences. If we choose against the person of Jesus Christ, we thereby step into God's decree of eternal punishment. If we choose in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we inherit all the rewards of heaven, the blessing of forgiven sins and eternity with God. God rules, God reigns, and His way is right. See, our choices in no way diminish God's sovereignty, because He's the one that gave us the power to choose to begin with. All life is a result of God's promises. God has designed life to be a fulfillment of His promises, and He puts them in very simple terms. Two little words that we all know: if, then. If you do this, then this will happen. If you do that, then that will happen. The choice is yours. When we make a decision, God determines the consequences. Decisions and consequence. Cause and effect. However you want to call it, God established it. He is the one that created this universe with laws, and one of the clearest laws He made was cause and effect. When something happens, it has an effect. But within that, the one who chooses the cause doesn't control the effect. He does. He is always in control. So you might wonder, how does this fit in with God's sovereignty and His omniscience and His eternal nature, the stuff we talked about before? Since God is sovereign, He alone sets the rules over His creation. He alone sets the consequences. He decides when He's going to intervene and supersede His own natural laws and when He won't. And I don't understand why in a situation some people are spared and some aren't. That's God's choice and His alone. And it may not make sense to us. He doesn't have to explain it to us. In fact, if you go through the Bible and you see those who are brave enough to ask God to explain something to them, He very rarely does. He never really answered Job's questions. He just said, "Here I am." He did answer Habakkuk's first question, because he said, "You wouldn't believe it if I told you." And he didn't. But instead of explaining it all to him, he said, "Let me show you who I am. Trust in me. You're not going to understand the path. You trust in me." And that's what he's saying to us today. Since God is omniscient, He knows every decision made by every human being and the effects of those decisions. He can arrange circumstances to bring about His ultimate plan with complete knowledge of what everybody is going to do. Think about this. Right now, there are about 7 billion people on Earth. 7 billion people. And each one of those 7 billion people makes somewhere in the neighborhood of 30,000 to 35,000 decisions a day. And God knows every single one of them. And He has determined the results of all of those choices and how they affect other people and what's going to happen where and when 7 billion times over. And that's just the people that are living today. You think of all the people that have lived in the past and all the people who will live in the future. I have no idea how many billions of people have lived on this planet, but God does, and He knows everything about them. He knows every choice they make, and He decides what the consequences are. Why? Because He's God and He is in control. But He is not in control so much that He has to control us. His sovereignty is greater than that. I think we put it in those terms so that we can understand it, because I certainly can't comprehend how God is dealing with 7 billion people simultaneously. And that's just in what we call the present, because God sees it all at once. It's an intricate plan that makes zero sense to us, but when it's done, wow. That's the God we believe in. Because He is eternal, He sees everything at once. He's not making it up as He goes along. I think that's one thing we can say about predestination. God's not just winging it. Wow, I really didn't see that coming. What am I going to do now? I'll do this. No, God sees it all, and he's got it all planned out. The reason why prophecy exists is because to God it's already happened. All right, that gives you a headache. But it's the truth. God's got it all planned, and so when he says, this is how it's going to end, it's because it already has in his view. It's like an author who's written a book and says, I'll tell you what's going to happen at the end of the book. How does he know what's going to happen at the end of the book? Because he wrote it. God is the author of history, and he knows what's going to happen at the end because that's his plan. He made it that way. But in the process, he allowed his creatures to make choices, and he works in those choices to bring about his plan. And some of you look at me and say, I don't get it. I don't either. But I believe it. And what I don't believe is that God, sometime in eternity past, looked down through the corridors of time and said, I'm going to pick you, you, and you, and you're going to heaven, and you're going to hell, and there isn't a thing you can do about it. I vehemently reject that. And for those who have been convinced that that's the way, I plead with you, reconsider. God has not determined in advance that your loved ones are going to hell whether they want to go to heaven or not. As we're going to see in the weeks to come, he has given us the power to choose, and that does not diminish his sovereignty. It is my sincere prayer that through all of this somewhat confusion, you can find peace in knowing the kind of God we really serve.